We've just sung that the Lord loves the meek who fear him, and in his love confide, and in his law he teaches us to do both of those things, to fear him and in his love to confide. Let us hear his law carefully and then respond with Psalter 65. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Our scripture reading today for both services, we will turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. We'll read the whole chapter this morning, and then our focus for the sermon this morning will be the first 10 verses. This is a chapter that at first glance contains many strange twists and turns that provokes us to ask the question, why, many times. We'll have to see what the Lord means with the startling and yet beautiful and sobering message of this chapter. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. He gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent or torn open, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat, meaning plead now, the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the donkey. So they saddled him the donkey, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art, and an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house and drank water. It came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came back unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but came back and hast eaten bread and drunk water, in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass, meaning body, shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. It came to pass after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the donkey, that is, for the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew or killed him, and his body was cast in the way, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body cast in the way, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him unto the lion, which has torn him and killed or slain or killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke unto him. Then he spoke to his sons, saying, Saddle me the donkey. And they saddled him. And he went and found his body cast in the way, and the donkey, and the lion standing by the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. The prophet took up the body of the man of God, and laid it upon the donkey, and brought it back. The old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother! And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whosoever would or wanted to, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So far, the reading of God's holy word. In addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin, we want to remember the Barendrecht family. Renee's sister-in-law Joan passed away this past week, and we commend the family to the Lord. And Hank and Sue Van Ray also asked for prayer for their 14-year-old niece in the Netherlands, whose name is Romy. She will have to have brain surgery in this coming week. Let us pray. Gracious and holy and mighty, merciful Lord God, who calls the stars by name. We can't even begin to guess or estimate how many stars there are in this one galaxy, let alone in the whole universe. And yet the Lord knows them all by name. They are like a tame flock of sheep that do what they're told, when they're told, and how they're told. What power. What reason to stand in awe that this little speck of a planet, rebellious as it is, under curse as it is, still holds so high a place in thy thoughts and in thy care. Lord, we acknowledge thee for thy goodness. We've seen it and felt it this week, whether it be the sunshine or the raindrops, all of them evidence of the goodness of the Lord, who sends them on each and every living thing in the world, on the good and on the evil, on the just and on the unjust, who is good continually, no matter what we have become or who we are. What amazing goodness, meaning love. We praise thee for thy righteousness. Lord, we live in a world of corruption, of scandals, of wickedness in high places, of cronyism and favoritism in courts of law and in politics, whether that be locally or national or international, corruption abounds. And yet, the judge of all is incorruptible and will do right. We praise thee for thy holiness, for being spotlessly pure, never having thought or imagined or done anything evil. Holy, towering above us in all things, we praise thee for thy grace. For as a culture, we pay lip service to grace. We talk about still loving people in spite of their failures, but no one has ever exercised grace like thine. The grace that did not spare thy own son, but delivered him up freely for enemies. How amazing that is, Lord. And we could go on all morning about the character, the incomparable majesty, glory, greatness, goodness of our God. Fill our hearts with awe, that we may both fear thee and trust thy love. Think of the words of the scriptures. In those who fear him, God delights. What an amazing, what a humbling, what an encouraging thing it is to think that as we sit here with all our sins and failures and shortcomings, that everyone who flees to Thee in Christ is delighted in by Thee. And it pleases Thee to receive us into Thy holy courts for worship this morning. We thank Thee for the measure of health and strength that we've been given. We take so much for granted. The fact that we have 2 feet that walk and move and that we often don't even think about. We were reminded graphically, painfully about that this week as a congregation, when Michaela Hines lost part of her foot and waits for surgery as the doctors wonder what and if they'll be able to save the rest of her foot, Lord. We pray for the Hines family, especially for Michaela, for Thy peace to fill her heart. And she's going into surgery only a few minutes from now. Lord, guide the hands and the minds of the physicians. Bless the labor of their hands. We pray for Wes and Denise, Lord, comfort them and encourage them, draw near to them, and for the rest of the children who are overwhelmed with their own fears and grief and pain, and family life will be completely different for the next 3 weeks, and it will take quite a bit to restore this little girl's foot and walking and all of those things. Lord, provide for this family every grace that is needed. We pray that this would be a deeply spiritually profitable time. Trials can become blessings in disguise in which the tender mercies of the Lord are displayed. Lord, we pray that it may be so for the Hines family. We pray for Harvey Van Heerden as well as he awaits surgery soon. We thank Thee that it could be scheduled swiftly, Lord. We thank Thee for the positive reports from the doctors. We pray, bless this surgery. Give the doctors wisdom thereto. Give sustaining grace and mercy and help. We pray for Hank Van Ray's niece, Romy, as she goes into brain surgery this past week. Always a difficult and risky thing. We pray most of all that this family might know the Lord, that they may turn to the Lord in this trial, that they may find, they may be found by sovereign grace that comforts and that encourages and that turns even the darkest moments into windows of light in which the grace and truth of Jesus Christ sparkle and transform lives. Lord, make this a spiritually profitable time for that family, an unforgettable time that changes their lives. We pray for this girl's health, for Thy sparing hand on her as well. We pray for the Barndreth family as they grieve the loss of a sister-in-law. Lord, please provide for them and comfort them. We pray that the gospel there too may set the tone and clear the air and fill the atmosphere of the funeral and everything surrounding it. We give thanks that in the middle of the cares and the needs, which remind us of the frailty of life, of the urgency of repentance, of using our health and strength while we have it for the glory of God, that we're also given wonderful, encouraging things. We rejoice with Matt and Andrea and Boone that they were blessed with a healthy daughter. What a gift from Thy hand. So many children born this year, healthy children physically. Lord, we thank Thee for giving us healthy children. But we pray most of all for Thy grace and Holy Spirit, for we can have the right formula and think we have things figured out as parents, but we need more than that. We need Thy sovereign work of saving grace in our children, Thy Spirit's blessing, Thy Word as it's brought to bear on the conscience and life of our children, that they may know the Lord. We need that, each of us, young and old. Lord, fill our pastor this morning with the Holy Spirit, that the grace and glory and truth of Jesus Christ may sparkle from this passage that at first glance has so many strange and inexplicable twists and turns. Lord, illuminate this passage that we may understand it. Let us feel its heat in our own lives so that we will be quick to repent, quick to turn to the Lord, quick to walk with the Lord, to consider it our safety and our joy and our pleasure and treasure, to do everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. keep us from going astray, from wandering from a self-invented worship or religion that does not please Thee, that brings forth Thy curse, Thy rebuke. We pray to confess our sins before Thee, Lord. How often we've been idolatrous. We've given our heart and love to created things rather than seeing them as showcases of the glory of the Creator and opportunities to serve the Creator. We so often see them simply as things to serve ourselves with. We twist the knowledge of God. We think of God in ways that we prefer. We have mental images of the Holy One rather than letting Thy Word give us a biblical sense of the living God. Lord, we twist Thy name. We take it in vain. By thoughtlessness, by coldness, by formalism, by silence when others abuse the beautiful, holy, wonderful name of the living God. Lord, we are rebels when it comes to work and when it comes to rest on the seventh day. We have stiff necks towards authority, murderous, greedy, lustful, envious, covetous hearts. And our words can be like swords that stab and cut and wound. Oh God, save us from ourselves. Deliver us from all our sin and take away our shame. Let the grace and truth that marks the way where the Lord His own will lead us, so that our iniquity may be pardoned, for our sin is very great. Oh, teach us to walk in godly fear, that we may be free from our sins, and that we may with joy and delight serve Thee. We give thanks for mercies multiplied, for spiritual blessings this past week, for answered prayers, for the comforts of communion with God, for the spiritual privileges that we received. Oh God, what a tremendous, rich blessing we've been given. We thank Thee for the synod that could be held this week, for the decisions that were made, for the encouraging things in church life. We think of the fact that Thou hast given us another pastor, Dr. Murray, and a theological instructor. We thank Thee for giving us such a man, and we pray that Thou wilt equip him richly with Thy Holy Spirit, that we may benefit him and he may benefit and bless us, and together we may glorify Thee. We think of the needs of vacant churches, of one classis in Ontario where 6 of the 7 churches are vacant. What a burden for that area, Lord, provide. Pastors, shepherds, after Thy own heart, filled with the word and glory of God. We pray, thinking about the discouraging parts of synod, the reports of consistories wrestling with sin, with failure, with worldliness, with a lack of heavenly mindedness and spiritual liveliness in the church. Lord, revive Thy work. Rend the heavens and come down and grant days of revival, days where people press into the kingdom, days where the power and glory and grace of God are known and enjoyed. We pray for the world that we live in, for our society, which is being taken over by every and any kind of religion, by spiritual darkness and superstition, without the knowledge of God. Lord, have mercy on this land. We have sinned greatly against Thee. Our promiscuity and sexual perversions, our blatant disregard of every commandment that comes from the Word of God, our calling evil good and good evil, our pleasure in unrighteousness, our hatred of the Lord, all these things testify against us as a nation. Lord, we deserve Thy heavy hand upon us. Turn the tide. Humble our land and grant the knowledge of God. And grant that the knowledge of God may cover this land. Some of us have a heavy heart. We have loved ones very close to us, perhaps a spouse or other family members who do not know and love the Lord personally. It's the greatest grief in life as parents too, when we have children who do not walk in the ways of the Lord. What a heavy, crushing burden. Lord, grant to our joy that we may see salvation in those around us. And now as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord, show us the permanency, the glory, the wonder, the majesty, the truth, and the grace of the word through the presence of the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the word of God, let us respond by singing Psalter 4, Psalter 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I'm sure many of you will recognize the familiar words that Martin Luther spoke at the council in which he was asked to take back his teachings to the political authorities. And in words that have become justly famous, he said, "Here I stand, I can do nothing else, so help me, God." Unfortunately, the other words that he spoke as part of this short speech are not nearly as well known, but they deserve to be. Leading up to this famous statement, he said this, and I quote, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right." And these words are just as insightful, aren't they? Because they show that Martin Luther was not just a stubborn man, but he was a man who trembled at the word of God with both joy and careful reverence. But what do you think of these words? To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. We would all quickly agree that it's not right to go against a conscience, at least a conscience held captive by the word of God. But would you also agree that it's not safe? The chapter of the word of God that will occupy our attention today reveals just how biblical those words are. Now, at first glance, this is a strange chapter. It's true that when you hear these words read, that there are all kinds of questions in your mind that the text does not seem to be interested in answering. You could write down the word "why" dozens of times. We would love to know more. What did these two prophets say to each other at the dinner table when the lie came to light? Why would God speak through a man who lied in the first place? And the reason why so many other things are left in the background or left unanswered is because God wants us to focus not on the itch of our curiosity, but on the message, the theme that weaves this chapter together into one whole. And it has to strike you as you read this chapter that there's a certain expression that is repeated there 11 times. That is the word of the Lord. When you add this to other expressions such as the mouth of God and the command of God, then it becomes clear what this chapter is about. It is about God who vindicates His word in the life of three people in particular and of all of Israel. Now, children, that word vindicate, that means to defend something that's been unjustly misrepresented, to give someone the wrong idea about the words of someone else. For example, let's say your mom sends you to call in your older brother for supper. You go out and you say to him, "You have to come inside," but you don't tell him that mom said it's time to come inside. And when he says no because he doesn't want his little sister telling him what to do, then you go marching back in and you say to your mom, "Mom, he said he won't listen to you." But if you do that, then you're making both your mom's and your brother's words, you're twisting them into something different than they had in mind. And when that happens, then their words have to be vindicated. That means they have to be set straight. And our chapter has as the theme God vindicating, God setting straight His word that has been twisted. And therefore, since that's the focus or theme of the chapter, then to be faithful to this chapter, both sermons today must start and stop here. And this chapter will have something, I trust, to say to each one of us. Let each one listen for himself, for herself, with the question, how do I respond to the word of God? How does the word of the Lord find me? How will God vindicate? How will God straighten out His word if I'm living in one of the three patterns of sin exposed in this chapter? Our theme is the Lord vindicates His word in the life of Jeroboam with a confrontational prophecy, with a double sign, and with a symbolic warning. Now our text begins with King Jeroboam in verse 1 standing next to an altar. He was there to burn incense. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel who split away from the grandson of David, Rehoboam. You can read about that in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. And that political split was from the Lord because of the sins of Solomon. But Jeroboam took things a step further than God had intended. He takes a political split and he makes it a religious split. He was afraid that if people kept going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, they would become tired of him and of his sons, and they would decide that the worship of the Lord and the king appointed by the Lord in the city of the Lord really go together. In fact, God had even hinted at this when he made Jeroboam king. He had said it wouldn't last forever. And Jeroboam is afraid that when Israel turns back to the house of David, they will kill him. And so to keep people from going to Jerusalem, Jeroboam decides to set up two golden calves at Dan in the north and then in Bethel, which is only a 3 or 4 kilometer walk from the border. And he hires priests. He sets dates for religious feast days. And he even offers the first sacrifice himself. Now, God himself would have seen this as setting up an entirely different religion. In clear violation of the second commandment, you shall not bow down to graven images. But Jeroboam doesn't see it this way. He would have told you he's simply just worshiping the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, in a new and in a creative way. And he wasn't the first or last to think that as long as you mean well, that God will accept your worship. Of course, Israel had already done that very thing. Notice in verse 28, the king said to the Israelites, it's too much to go to Jerusalem, chapter 12, verse 28. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, the Lord. The identical words spoken by Aaron when the first golden calf was worshipped at Mount Sinai. And Jeroboam also could claim tradition in another way. Bethel, as we've seen, was the place where Jacob met God. In fact, the name Bethel even means house of God. And so Jeroboam thought, this is the perfect solution. And he thinks, well, I've got some tradition on my side too, and I'm free to add a little bit to what God has said, and I can still call it worshiping the one true God. I'm doing it my own way, but that's okay. Reminds you of the label you see in the back of certain soup packages from the Netherlands. Een beetje van Maggi, the soup mix, and een beetje van jezelf. A little bit of Maggi and a little bit of what you want to. Some of what God says is fine, but I want some of what I think and want to. I'm not really rejecting the Lord, Jeroboam would have said. Don't be so narrow-minded. I can claim important traditions in the history of Israel. I'm just serving my country and keeping us unified and keeping us worshiping the Lord. After all, the previous chapter says he even asked for advice, and we all agreed, the advisor said. So many of us can't be wrong. It's one of the great dangers that those who hear the word of God are exposed to. The temptation is so great to think some of the word, but also some of what I want or I think. I can take away a little here. I can add a little there. It applies to worship. How many discussions in the contemporary church don't start like, but I think this is meaningful. Or I like to worship that way. Or I like to think of God like this. For example, the blasphemous book known as The Shack twists deliberately what God has said about who He is. And it's a bestseller. People say, well, there's traditions on my sides too. And I choose them. And rather than becoming a student of the Word and saying the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word, and nothing added by me. It doesn't just apply to worship. It applies to your lifestyle. It applies to sin in other ways. You can defend your own turf and protect how you want to live your life Jeroboam thinks of keeping his kingdom rather than seeing it as part of God's kingdom. He uses the word of God for his own purposes. When God, through a prophet the chapter before, had given him a kingdom, then he took it. And he even pretends to be religious, but his worship is not real worship. He uses the word when it suits him, but the word does not really profit him or rule him. Jeroboam's motto in life is, the kingdom of me is the most important. It's all about me. How easily you and I can do this. I can think of my honor at the same time as God's. And when God's word demands something of you, you can make excuses and you can cut short corners and you can shave a little off here and add a little there, and you can sound so convincing to yourself. You can convince yourself of your good intentions. You can defend what you're doing, that it's best for everyone, and you can fail to check it. The scripture. You can think about the little kingdom of me, and God's word and honor become second place or third or fourth place. You say, well, it'd be best if it happens this way in my life. Do you recognize yourself here? Does that come uncomfortably close to how things are going in my life or in yours? But as in the case of Jeroboam, that is to misrepresent God's holy word. That day in Bethel, on the first special feast day, Jeroboam is ready to start a new era in worship. There's a crowd of people from all over Israel. The new priests are there in their fancy robes. Jeroboam is standing next to the altar dressed in his best. Everything glitters with the proper pomp and display of a solemn and joyful moment. Jeroboam's new way of doing things is passing without a hitch among a crowd of enthusiastic supporters. But suddenly, the bull session of Jeroboam is rudely interrupted by a confrontation with the word of God. For we're told in verse 1 that, behold, a man of God comes out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. The man of God, driven by the pressure and by the power of the Holy Spirit, is given an assignment and given words to speak. And while the people are straining their necks to see, the stranger pushes and elbows his way to the front. And suddenly, while Jeroboam is standing there with a smile on his face and incense in his hands, he's interrupted by confrontational, loudly shouted words. O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, a child shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places, and who burn incense on thee, and men's bones shall be burned on thee. God does not allow Jeroboam to twist his word in worship. He speaks to straighten out his own glory and word. What is the message God sends Jeroboam with this confrontational prophecy? Two things. First, and each alive with application. First, a child named Josiah will be born to the line of David, and he will straighten out what Jeroboam has made crooked. And God is revealing his control over history. The kingdom of Jeroboam will fall. The kingdom of God will stay standing. Jeroboam will lose everything he thought to gain by doing it his own way. God is so sovereign that he even knows the name and the exact actions of a king who will not be born for several hundred years. The very house of David and the God of David will win over the kingdom of Jeroboam. That's always how it works. When the kingdom of me clashes with the kingdom and will of God, my kingdom always loses in the end. It's Josiah who does this. Do you know what that name means? It means the Lord supports. With strength given by God, Josiah will smash that altar to bits. And even more so, Christ as the greatest son of David, when he comes on the day of judgment, will break down every false altar in our lives at which we bow and shatter every kingdom and every person who does not submit to his rule. For he's the Lord of history, of nations, and of individuals. This morning, God has sent a messenger with the same theme to interrupt your sins and to proclaim in a loud voice against your kingdoms, no matter who you are. If you choose, if you pursue a lifestyle in contradiction to the Word of God, then God will vindicate His honor by smashing your kingdom and lifestyle. Young people, does this message need to find any of you? Some of you want to please the Lord and to live a life according to His Word. Are there others? We're so busy with their own little kingdom that you add or take away from God's Word as it suits you when it comes to how you spend your Friday night, when it comes to your music, your choice of friends, your hobbies, and how you respond to the temptations of our time and world. But the second part of this confrontational prophecy is that Josiah will come and sacrifice living priests and burn the bones of dead priests on the altar. The altar, which has been set aside as holy in Israel, consecrated, will be desecrated, dishonored. The altar, which was so dear to some in Israel that they were willing to ignore every clear warning given to them, will have only one sacrifice on it ever that's pleasing in the sight of the Lord: the bones of the priests who worship at it. Preaching of the gospel always comes with that kind of life and death urgency. If you persist in your sin, if you bow at another altar, the only sacrifice that will please the Lord in your life is the altar called hell. Oh, may God keep you from that. Solemn words. But confrontational words like this are not appreciated in our culture. The press in Israel would have reported it something like this: a rude and obnoxious fundamentalist disturbed the peace and beauty of our new way of worship today with one-sided ranting. The compromising Israelite would have said, "You can't talk that way. You have to be reasonable. You can't disturb the peace. Just protest quietly, preferably over dinner, not loudly, not confrontationally. Just say it's your own opinion and nothing more, and that you're not going to push it on anybody else. Don't drop these bombshells in my life. Just suggestions, just hints, just little nudges." The sinner who's disturbed by the voice of God through the preaching or some other way could think the same thing. That's to miss the point. Matthew Henry, as usual, hits the nail right on the head when he says this, and I quote, "How kind was the God who sent the prophet to warn Jeroboam of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against his ungodliness and unrighteousness. How kind." It was rough. But sometimes that's the only way the Lord can get our attention. It was merciful. God speaks of a king still a couple hundred years in the future. He denounces an altar. He exposes sin. But then he, as it were, steps back and he gives the people opportunity for repentance. He points out the way back before it's too late rather than after it's too late. There's bark in the message, but not yet bite. And so it still is today. The rough mercies of confrontational prophetic preaching should be seen for what they are: the invitations of a gracious, kind, and merciful God who never delights in the death of sinners, but in your turning to Him and living. He straightens out His own word by interrupting sin in an obnoxious way, at least it can seem that way to us. But it's mercy. It's open invitation. It's a gospel door of opportunity. Only Jeroboam doesn't see it this way, and any sinner unhumbled by the inner work of the Holy Spirit doesn't see it that way either. It would have been so easy for Jeroboam to say, "Well, that future Josiah, he hasn't even been born yet. I'll just keep doing my thing now." And the unhumbled sinner could say to himself or herself, well, I got my whole life ahead of me. I can always straighten out later. Christ is not coming back yet. I can still build the kingdom of me for a little while. And in order to impress Jeroboam with the urgency of his confrontational message, in order to vindicate the word of God as fully as possible, the prophet also announces a sign for today, for the here and now, a sign in the providence of God that becomes a double sign. And that's our second point. It's announced in verse 3. The altar will be split apart. The ashes on it will be spilled on the ground. Now, those were considered holy ashes that were not to be disposed of in the usual way. And when Jeroboam was, when he heard this, he was furious. And instead of being humbled by the word of God, he angrily reacts to this rude disturbance of his special festival and of the way in which he's living his life. And when someone reacts angrily to rebuke, not always, but most of the time, it's because there's truth in it. And your idol, the thing you've latched onto and want, it's being exposed and threatened, and you react to that. And ignoring the finger of God that's pointing at him, Jeroboam points his own royal finger at the man of God, and really at God. And with a voice shaking with an offended sense of how dare you, he says, arrest that man. And then God steps in to back up his own word with a double sign and to humble the king. For not only does the altar rip open and spill the ashes on the ground, but the arm of Jeroboam that's pointing to the man of God and to the God of the man suddenly withers. It dies, so to speak. He can't pull it up. It's stuck. Death set in his arm. And the anger and the offended pride of Jeroboam melt, and he stares in shocked disbelief at his withered, dead arm. God arrests him. What is God saying through this double sign? Well, both are really calling Jeroboam's attention away from the man who confronted him to the God who speaks through him. The sign of a split altar underlines the prophecy. It will come true. But more specifically, why did the altar split in half? Why didn't God shatter it in 1,000 pieces? Because the sign is meant to call Jeroboam to repentance. Jeroboam is now faced with a choice. The altar is denounced, spoken against by God, but not yet destroyed. Now Jeroboam can do one of two things. He can either repair the altar, or he can destroy it himself in brokenhearted repentance before God. And God can often work this way in his providence to back up his word. He can point out something that needs to change in your life, that you need to repent of it, and without necessarily destroying it. He may shake you up, so to speak, and then still leave the ball in your court, so to speak, and say to you, now you get to work. Turn from your sin. Tear down that altar. Obey what my word requires of you. And God does that because he's not just after smashed idols and altars. He's after changed hearts that willingly, by his grace and with his help, do the smashing themselves. Is there anyone listening who needs to hear this morning? Maybe you wonder in moments of desperation, you might even say it this way, well, I've prayed about this sin, and why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't God keep me from doing this or that? And because God is after more than changed habits. He's after a changed heart on the inside that willingly walks away from sin. And sometimes people say, yeah, but it's God's fault because he doesn't stop me from this habit or choice. And you're blaming God for your own sin. You're blaming God for the very thing you are guilty of. Does God give signs today too? Matthew Henry again has insightful words. He takes the withered hand of Jeroboam that can no longer be moved as a powerful word picture with a piercing message. God may not wither your hand. He may give you a close call in the car. He may give you some other wake-up call. He may simply harden your heart instead of your hand, that so that your hand, so to speak, is fastened because of your hardened heart on your sin. And you can't seem to pull your hand back from that sin. What a sobering thing that is. It makes repentance not just necessary, but urgent. Oh, seize every opportunity. And make haste, lest if you continue your own way, instead of breaking down before God, you may discover that God leaves you to yourself and hardens you. And don't blame God if you keep on placing yourself in temptation when you know your own weakness. That's not God's fault. That's your fault. And if you're really repentant, you will avoid the scenes of those temptations. Not just ask God to pluck you from sin. And another such sign today is church discipline. It doesn't just apply to the individual who receives a discipline announcement of whatever kind. Jeroboam's withered hand had something to say to every single person who was there then. And it has something to say to everyone sitting here who's ignoring part of the Word of God and refusing to repent of a certain sin, especially those sins of habit. Speak of a greater hardness of heart than of being overtaken by weakness. Do you see how this warning applies to you and to me this morning? But even that doesn't give us the full meaning of the double sign. We shouldn't miss the overwhelming grace in both of these signs. Not only do they demand repentance, but they promise mercy. The altar is ripped open, but not the people or their kin. Jeroboam's hand is withered, not his whole body. God gives Jeroboam reasons and time to repent. To quote 2 Peter 3, when scoffers say, "Where is the sign of God's coming?" God is patient. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even scoffers and idolaters like Jeroboam, even you, or even me. But the second sign that underlines this grace even more strikingly, verse 6 tells us Jeroboam is humbled to some degree by God's warnings. His withered, immobile, stiffened, dead hand is proof of how serious God is in speaking with him. And his anger melts away and he responds very meekly to the man of God standing in front of him. And he says to him, "Plead for me now before the face of the Lord thy God, that my hand will be restored." And when someone asks for prayer meekly and humbly, instead of angry, defiant words, that's progress. Well, on the one hand, this is the wrong request. Jeroboam wants a healed hand, but not a changed heart. He doesn't really confess his sins sincerely before God. He's more worried about his hand than about the finger of God pointing at him and at his altar. He's still thinking about himself. That's not really repentance, is it? And yet even now, God is gracious to Jeroboam. And it's revealed in two ways. The man of God, reflecting the character of his God as well as the words of his God, does pray for Jeroboam. Moments before, Jeroboam was ready to arrest this man and to make him a public example and make him pay for what he said. But now, like the greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus, this man has the spirit of the prophets and of God, and he prays for his enemies, for those who persecute him, revealing he is a son of the Father who is good to the wicked and the unthankful. But more than this, God hears and answers those prayers for Jeroboam. His hand is restored. It's as good as new. Now, why does God answer such a pathetic, selfish request from Jeroboam? To reveal what he would delight to do, even for Jeroboam. The confrontational prophecy, the rough sign is sweetened by the honey of mercy. All Israel, partakers in the idols and sins of Jeroboam, are invited to turn to the Lord too by this merciful sign. God's willingness sparkles here. And today he sends you a messenger of the same willingness and grace. God delights in answering the prayers of sinners. He'll sometimes even answer prayers focusing purely on you, purely selfish ones, to show you that he's a God who loves to hear and answer prayer. Oh, that His word would melt here in prayer the heart of every one of us in humble repentance before God. God is overwhelmingly gracious and good to you. He gives you time to repent. He gives you motives to repent by displays of His great goodness. And that does do something to Jeroboam. Because when his hand is healed, he invites the man of God to come home with him to eat and drink and to receive a reward for praying for him. But that offer is refused. And the man of God turns it down with a symbolic warning, and that's our last point. You find that in pages 8 to 10. When he was given his assignment, the Lord told him, don't eat or drink anything in that place. Come straight back. Now, what is the point of this symbolic action? Shouldn't the prophet be reasonable? After all, if he sits down at the supper table with the king, then he can reason with him. He can talk to him some more. He can press home his message. But don't forget that in those days, eating and drinking with someone said more than it does now. You know, now you can sit down if it's busy in Tim Hortons and you can happen to sit at the same table or booth there and nobody thinks anything of it. But in Bible times, if you ate together, particularly after an invitation, you were saying you were on the same page. You agreed with each other. And this means that although Jeroboam wanted to express some gratitude to the man of God, by taking him into his house, he would send a message to all of Israel. These events happened in public. All Israel is going to hear about the stern words from God and the signs. And if they heard that the prophet afterwards did go and have supper with the king, then they could say, yeah, but you see, they're on the same page. The press secretary of the king could spin the event, so to speak. You see, these two, they had a good talk. Our king's a reasonable man, and you don't have to interrupt him rudely. You can just talk to him, and he'll listen, and he'll talk back. They could cut the sharp corners off the confronting word of God and the powerful, clear signs, and it could be manipulated into saying, well, see, things aren't that bad because the prophet had supper with the king. And the king can restore his lost honor in the eyes of the people. It's a sneaky form of manipulation. And so God says to Jeroboam through the symbolism of the warning, something like this. Now is not a time to talk. It's a time for action. It's a time to get busy. It's a time to repent of your sin and diligently and urgently seek the God of your fathers. His way, not your way. Jeroboam, anything short of ripping down your altars and smashing your idols means you are still under the wrath of God. Jeroboam, as long as you continue to sin and respond to the word of God by smooth, manipulative, spinning words, it's not acceptable to God. Jeroboam, you are cut off from God's people and favor. The important thing is not the name and honor of Jeroboam, but the word of God. Through the word of God and the signs of God, Jeroboam already knows everything he needs to know. More talk would just take away from the clarity and the urgency of the word of God. And God can still do this. Through his providence, through the rebuke of others, his word, God has his ways of saying to us today too, talk is not enough. The word of God is clear enough. You've heard its warnings, its threats, and its goodness and its mercy. Get busy. Seek Him. Deal honestly. Deal thoroughly with your sins. The preaching of the gospel sends the same message to those who hear today, to young and old, especially to that sinner, hardening his heart in a path that leads away from God. What about you? What effect does the confrontational, forcibly demonstrated word of God have on you? With its gracious signs, with its symbolic warnings, what will it do to you? Has God's confrontational truth and grace shaken you to the point of repentance? I read once a story that movingly illustrates this text. When the man who later became Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous preacher, was a little boy of 8, he lived for a while with his grandfather, who was also the pastor of a church. And one of the members of the church was a man named Rhodes. He was often in the pub, the bar, drinking and spending time with ungodly people and laughing and joking about sin. and that greatly grieved the grandfather of Charles. And seeing how it burdened his grandfather, Charles said to his grandfather one day, "I'm going to kill old Rhodes, I will." Charles's grandfather said in a shocked voice, "You can't say things like that. I won't do anything bad, Grandpa, but I will kill it." One day he came in from playing outside and he said to his grandfather, "Well, I killed old Rhodes today." And grandfather rebuked him, and Charles said, "I didn't do anything wrong, Grandpa. I was just doing the Lord's work." A little while later, there was a knock on the door of the pastor's study. It was Rhodes himself with his hat in his hand. He came with tears to apologize for grieving his pastor and for sinning against the Lord. And the pastor said, "Well, what happened?" And he said, "I was sitting in the pub. We were drinking and laughing and enjoying our sin. And your little Charles walked in. And he planted himself right in front of me, and he said with a loud voice before them all, 'What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure.'" Now Rhodes was angry at being confronted in public by a little boy. He was embarrassed. But he knew it was the truth. So he stood up and he walked away and he found a place alone to pray and to repent of his sin and to confess it to the Lord. And then he came to his pastor to do the same, a broken, a changed man. God has his rough ways, sometimes his public confrontational ways of showing mercy. Blessed is the man, woman, or child who, when confronted by the word of God, painful though it may be, embarrassing and obnoxious to the flesh though it may be, is broken to godly sorrow and godly repentance. And if God deals with you in this way, how you should thank him. For know that God's ways in each of us would lead to that point. So whether the word comes privately or publicly, from the pulpit or in some other way, God vindicates his own truth by transforming your life. Perhaps God even wants to use you, young or old, to prayerfully, carefully, lovingly, and yet boldly turn other people from their wicked ways to his truth. Sad to say, that didn't happen in the life of Jeroboam. The last two words of this chapter tell us that Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, and that his sin led to the total destruction of his house. The word of God was his mercy, but he despised it. Therefore, the word of God was vindicated, not in his salvation, but in his destruction and his damnation. The word of God is your mercy too. It has come to you today as such. Don't you despise it.